And the main focus of this chapter is about sin. Sin comes throughout it. The sin of the Amalekites, the sin of Saul, the sin of the people of Israel. And I want us to draw out three simple points this morning. First, how serious sin is. Second, how devious sin is. And third, how grievous sin is. How serious sin is, how devious sin is, and how grievous sin is. Let's begin then with how serious sin is. And as we start in this chapter, if you look down with me at verse 2, you will see that it's quite plain that sin cannot be ignored. Saul's told to listen to the voice of the Lord, and it says there in verse 2, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel. You know, sometimes people say, well, why is there so much trouble in the world? Why doesn't God step in? Does God care? Is God watching? And verse 2 tells us, yes, he is. God notices. He says, I have noticed. So we can reassure ourselves and anyone else that God notices. He sees. He might be slow to anger. At least the events that they're being described here are hundreds of years before this. Hundreds of years before, maybe 400 years before this. God sees, he's slow to anger, but his anger will be aroused and sin will be brought to account. Now you might say, well, what is the crime there? What did Amalek do? Well, do you remember when Israel came out of Egypt, that immediately the Amalekites, once they'd come across the Red Sea, came in and fought them. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And you may remember the scene when Moses was up on the mountain, and Aaron and Hur were holding up Moses' arms. And, you know, as the hymn goes, when Moses stood with arms held wide, success was found on Israel's side, but when through weariness he failed, then the force of Amalek prevailed. It was that time, the prayers of Moses, the intercession of Moses on the mountain, and Joshua was there fighting in the valley, and Amalek was defeated. Now, it's interesting that God noticed that in particular. Now, you know, sometimes you walk past a gate and you see the sign, beware of the dog. Depending on how much you like dogs or not, will be how worried you feel. Well, there should be a label on believers, which is this label, beware of the flock. Not because Christians are dangerous, but because God is very protective of his people. And God notices. So if you think, well, I'm struggling at work as a Christian. I'm struggling at school for doing what's right. I'm struggling in my family for having a live faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is tough. God notices. And opposing God's people is to oppose God. And what do we see here? The sin, how serious sin is. It can't be ignored. God notices. And it must be punished. Now, what is this punishment? You notice in verse 3, there's a striking phrase. Now, different translations have got it slightly differently because it's not the easy one to translate. But it says this, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. So this idea is like a sentence being passed on Amalek. This is not normal war. This is really the execution of a judge, judicial execution. Now, this has been coming for a long time. Exodus 17, verse 14, God said to Moses, write this in a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19 says, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. But notice, who decides the punishment? God. Who decides the timing? God. He's waited hundreds of years for this. He is long-suffering. But what do we see about these people of Amalek? Look down at verse 18. Again, we have this phrase, go, devote to destruction, the sinners, the Amalekites. That word is the word used in Psalm 1. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners. The idea being habitual sinners. They just sin and sin and sin and sin. And so God sees how serious sin is. It can't be ignored. It must be punished. And yes, he's long-suffering. Yes, he's delayed. But finally, it must be eliminated. You see, God's people cannot be happy and safe unless sin is eliminated. So you can think, why don't the police stop work once they've put someone in jail? Because other criminals come and commit crime. The police might clear a drug dealer off the streets, and then what happens? Another one comes and takes his place. And police constantly have this problem. The streets are never safe. People are never safe. It goes on and on and on. But God wants his people to be safe. And therefore, sin must be eliminated. And these people, the Amalekites, the message God is giving them is if you have unyielding opposition to God and his people, there will be utter destruction. Unyielding opposition leads to utter destruction. There have been hundreds of years of this, generation after generation, growing up as sinners. And now God says everything must go. Men, women, children, property, animals, everything. And if you're saying, well, what about this last generation of children? Did they have a chance? Well, does God know everything that does happen? Yes. Does God know everything that will happen? Yes. Does God also know everything that would have happened? Yes. So there's no way that we can accuse God of injustice. But we are supposed to be absolutely appalled by this. This is an appalling command. And we should think of the events of this chapter as utterly appalling. And the reason that we see these as utterly appalling in the wrong way is because we don't see sin as serious as God does. This chapter says how serious sin is. If you think this is an appalling command, how can anyone obey that command? You've got to think, well, how serious must God view sin to give a command like this? And these commands are very rare in the Old Testament. And what do they point us forward to? They warn us about hell. That's what they warn us about. They warn us that God does not treat sin lightly. Sin deserves punishment, and hell is serious. Because God's people cannot be happy and safe until sin is eliminated. And that's what happens with hell. Those who are in unyielding opposition to God, in other words, they never repent, they are given over to devoted to destruction, eternal destruction in hell, so God's people are safe. And we should shudder at such things. We should see it as utterly appalling. But we shouldn't be appalled at God. We should be appalled at sin. This chapter tells us how serious sin is. But it doesn't just tell us how serious sin is. It also tells us how devious sin is. How devious, how sneaky, how underhand, how it just gets everywhere. And we see this in what Saul does. Sin really gets in even further with Saul. And the problems are sowed in Saul's overconfidence. You see how Saul starts off. Saul gets the command. He doesn't seem to have a problem with this one. Off he goes. Look at verse 4. He numbers the people. Great. Saul likes to have lots of people with him. He's got all his men, 200,000. And Israel, 10,000 from Judah. Great. Goes to Amalek, verse 5. Then he talks to the Kenites. That's the people of Moses' father-in-law. And says, please get out of the way. That's good for Saul, isn't it? He doesn't want to... God's not said, devote the Kenites to destruction. He says, move. I'm going to attack the Amalekites. So they go. That's great. Verse 7, Saul's successful. He defeats them. Fantastic. All this confidence from Saul, he's going, but Saul becomes overconfident. And Saul then concludes, he knows better than God. He knows better than God. Look at verse 8. He takes the king alive. The rest of them are devoted to destruction, but not the king. After all, it's quite impressive to defeat a king. Why don't you keep the king with you and show how powerful you are to defeat him? And, well, what about all the rest of the stuff, the best? Well, we can't destroy the best of the stuff. And this is why those people who seek a parallel in what's going on here and in events in history really struggle. Let me just give you some examples about this devoting to destruction. There's some people say, well, isn't this just where the Crusaders took inspiration? They often point to a time on the First Crusade, 1098. There was a small town in Syria called Marat al-Numan. And the Crusader forces went in there just butchered the town. They're absolutely right. There was terrible killing in there. But what happened? There was rampant looting. Why? Because these people wanted what they could get. But that's not what Saul's been told to do. Think about the most hideous example of genocide that we know, the Holocaust. What did the Nazis do? What's one of the most hideous things about the Holocaust? It's the things you see in Auschwitz, the harvesting of gold teeth and the taking of hair into making bedspreads. All this, it's just hideous. Because they were in it for what they could get out of it. Think about the classic thing in history of putting a town to the sack. So you besiege a city, and then once you get in, you tell your soldiers, okay, you've got so long, maybe one day, maybe 3 days, maybe a week. Okay, do whatever you want, forget morality. And then after that, military discipline comes in again. This is not that. That's the natural human tendency. God's command was not that. God's command was to destroy everything. And Saul's actions is a bit more like an executioner who's told, look, you must execute the person and then burn their property. And the executioner executes the person and then starts feeling through their pockets, finds some money and thinks, well, he doesn't need it. I'll have it. But you see what's going on here. Saul is acting in accordance with the standards of the time. He thinks he knows better than God. That's not what God's asked him to do. But Saul just thinks, I'm going to take the best. I'm going to profit from this. He's not acting as an executioner. He's acting as just another bloodthirsty raider. Take what he could get. And Saul is utterly brazen, isn't he, in this? I mean, do you see how devious sin is? It's just, Saul is convinced that he's done well. Look what happens when Saul meets Samuel. Verse 13. Saul said to Samuel, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Hey, look at me, I've got it right. And Saul goes on. He doesn't seem to think he's guilty. Look at verse 15. When Samuel asks him about the mooing and the bleating, Saul says, verse 15, they've brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Not me, them. And it's to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So it must be okay. Sin is devious. And what do we have here in Saul? We have in Saul one of the most dangerous men you can have. A man who is self-deceived. There's nothing more dangerous than when we think we're doing what is right, but actually we have slightly twisted what God has told us to do. We take his word, and we take enough from his word to do enough to give us that self-righteous sense to think, well, I'm doing well. I'm doing well to God. But when there's something not convenient in his word, we just give it a little twist. We make an excuse, like Saul. We might blame someone else. Well, I tried to do the best, but after all, he made me do that. I wouldn't have responded in that way, but he provoked me, etc., etc. Or we just, if we don't blame someone, we just say, well, we're actually doing this for God. I mean, surely God wants this. Even when it's something that's against what his word says. We need to be very aware of the deviousness of sin and how it can come into our own hearts. And it's right, isn't it, that the mind works overtime to excuse the sin of the heart. If we want to do something enough, we will, like Saul, find a way to explain why it's okay. It might be not okay for no one else, but it's okay for us. Or it might not be okay in all situations, but in this case, it's okay. We need to be very aware of how devious sin is when we see this response from Saul. So this passage shows us how serious sin is, how devious sin is, and also how grievous sin is. How grievous sin is. Now, have you noticed an apparent contradiction in this passage? Let me read verse 11. God says, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Look at verse 35. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So God regrets making Saul king, said twice. And then in verse 29, Samuel says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So verse 29 says God cannot have a regret because he is God, not man. And verse 11 and verse 35 says God did regret. So what's going on here? Well, the first thing we should notice is that this is one narrative. So some people like to pull contradictions out of the Bible and say, well, look at this passage in the Old Testament, this passage in the New Testament, take two passages. This isn't that. This is in the same passage. And so if this word that's being used is all in the same passage, then clearly the author did not think there was a contradiction. He's deliberately making a point. And here's a principle that we can take from this. As we put these two things together, that statements about the being of God, who he is, come before statements of the actions of God, what he does. I'll say that again. Statements about the being of God, who he is, come before statements about the actions of God, what he does. So remember from verse 29, when it says that God, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. That is saying, in the terms of the nature of God, that's the most important statement of who God is that, as we said earlier, you always know where you are with God. So, is God always pleased with righteousness? Yes. Is he always grieved with sin? Yes. Not like a man. A man changes his mind. We're known as being changeable, don't we? We say we're changeable like the weather. Up and down. But God never changes. You always know where you are with him. Therefore, he can never have regret in the sense because he's never going to change. So then, what is the passage saying to us then? It's saying God in his nature can't change, but his actions do change. Now, it's interesting how this word is translated into different places. The word nakam. Now, some of you might have it translated. I think possibly A.V. has it translated as repent. But this word is not the word for repentance, usually for people in the Old Testament. That word is turn, going one way and to turn the other way. It's got more of a sense of regret or relent. And the sense is that when man's conduct changes, God's judgment changes. Now, a very helpful passage to understand what's going on is Jeremiah 18. God says this, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerns which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster. It's the same word as we see, that word relent. If at any time I deal, declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So what's changing there? Is it God's actions, or is it the people's actions? It's the people's actions. So we see this in different places. So Genesis 6 is a parallel passage. God regretted that he'd made men on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, what do we see there? We see something that's not describing the nature of God. It's describing the actions of God primarily. So we say, has God got a heart? Well, no, he hasn't got a physical heart because he's not a man. Well, is he? Is his heart in turmoil? Well, if he's not got a physical heart, it can't be. But God regretted. What's he saying? God is saying that he is absolutely against sin. He's absolutely against sin. So we need to put these things together carefully. God never changes. It's people who change. But people observe God and they're saying, well, God regrets making Saul king. That's what it appears to be, that God has changed his mind. I think a helpful way of looking at this is thinking about Christ. Can you imagine Christ as he viewed Judas coming to betray him? Had Christ made a mistake when he called Judas to follow him? Did he make an error? He knew all things. But surely Christ was grieved by what Judas was doing. Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So we need to be careful. So the first thing, we need to fit these things together properly. God never changes, but a change in man's conduct does bring about a change in God's judgments. When people repent, God relents because he wants them to repent. When people disobey him, he has regret over sin. God always regrets sin. There's no sin. Christ regretted, we could say, Judas's sin. But although we must put it in balance, we've got to take the big point of this passage. Why does it emphasize this? It says, despite God's nature can't change, yes, it does appear that God regrets it. Why? Because think about how grievous sin is to God. That's the point of the passage. How grievous is this? Look at how the passage ends with Samuel grieved over Saul and the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. As one commentator puts it, nonchalance is not a divine attribute. Yes, God plans and purposes all things, but he deeply cares. The point in this passage is that God is not flustered by a lack of foresight. It's not like, oh no, I made a problem. I shouldn't have made Saul king. I got it wrong. But he's grieved by the lack of obedience. And this is what this should strike us and strike us to the heart, that God is deeply grieved over sin. So you think, what does God think of sin? He's grieved. The world has many responses to sin. Sometimes they find it very funny. Sometimes they find it very enjoyable. Sometimes they find it very hateful if it's in others. What does God think of sin? If anyone asks you, what does God think about that? If something is in God's word of sin, you can say God is grieved. That is in God's nature. He is always grieved by sin. And isn't it tragic? Well, you might have heard me emphasize it as we read three times, and we see that said about Saul at the end. So said when Saul says about Samuel that it's the Lord your God, the Lord your God. God is grieved to see Saul turn from him. God is grieved to see Saul go against his explicit word. That's what the passage really sense on, doesn't it? If we just go back to verse 22 once more. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey it is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God is saying, look, through Samuel, I delight in a heart that loves me. If you love me, Christ said, you keep my commandments. That is, God delights in that. But God is grieved when people are just going through the motions in the ritual, in their own manufactured religion. So we can be encouraged by the unchanging nature of God. And we need to remember God's view of sin. He is grieved by it. Well, where do we see the situation at the end of this chapter? We've seen a change. Remember when we saw Saul come on the scene? It was the man who didn't know Samuel. And now Saul is the man who is rejected by Samuel. Saul is now, he's able to reign, but he's not able to rule. Deliverance would come from elsewhere. But the passage is supposed to encourage us in God. We're supposed to say, look, the glory of God will not lie or have regret. We're supposed to be thinking, God is in control. And then we're supposed to think about what sin is like. How serious it is that these Amalekites would be to be devoted to destruction after many years. How devious sin is, the way that it's corrupted Saul. And how grievous sin is to God. And what is our hope in all of this? Because when we look at our hearts, we think, yeah, my heart has fallen for the deviousness of sin. Deviousness of sin. It falls again and again. And I've grieved God. What hope have I got? What hope have I got not to be devoted to destruction like the Amalekites? Well, we know that there is something that God delights in. What do we see it in verse 22 as? God delights in obeying the voice of the Lord. Who is the only one who God had great delight? God said, behold my servant, in whom I delight. God said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And we're to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and think, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom God delights. And if we're trusting in him, no matter how serious sin is and how much it grieves God, we can be safe because the Lord Jesus Christ showed how serious sin was because he left glory to die for us. He was the one who was able never to succumb to the deviousness of sin. He never grieved God. He always delighted in him. And we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and want to have that heart that delights to please God just as our Saviour does. Let me ask you this morning, are you trusting in him? Sin is serious, very serious. It grieves God. But God does not delight in sin and iniquity. He delights in truth. And he is one who loves to change his judgment on you if you were to turn and trust him even this morning. Amen.